in the 18th century, there's a tale of two men, two famous Americans, but who responded differently to the Word of God. The first is Jonathan Edwards. He is known as the greatest American pastor theologian that has ever existed. And he had a love for the Word of God. When he was converted, when he was at a young, when he was a teenager, after that he fully dedicated himself to the Lord. He even has a list of 70 resolutions that you can go online and print out of resolving to follow God. And here's number 28. Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, consistently, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. So he saw the Word of God as what it was or is and said, I want to dedicate myself to study it, to know it, to learn from it, to be changed by it. This is in contrast to another famous American, Thomas Jefferson, who became the third president of the United States, who is the principal author of the Declaration of Independence. And when he came to the Word of God, instead of dedicating himself to study it, to learn it, and be changed by it, he came to it and said, from an Enlightenment perspective, well, these miracles cannot possibly be true. So he took his scissors out and started cutting out chunks of the Bible. Until finally he came to the Scriptures, according to Thomas Jefferson, what he could accept. And I think even in the Smithsonian they have a copy of his Bible. Instead of changing to line up with the Word of God, he changed the Word of God to line up with him. He did not respond to it as a man who saw it as the words of life. Instead, he treated it as an instruction booklet. What about you? Which person would you identify with more? Do you see this as the words of life? Do you say, I must have the Bible. I must read it. I must study it. I must submit myself to it. There's nowhere else I'm going to turn to find what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, what is the purpose of life? Who is God? I must come to the Word of God. And when I hear something that is tough and difficult, that goes against the way I would think, I will trust the Word of God and I will not trust myself. I will change to match it instead of changing it to match me. Or are you like Thomas Jefferson, and you hear the Word of God, and there are things in it that seem offensive to you, or that are hard to swallow, or that you just say, no, that is anachronistic, it's old-fashioned, that's what they believe in the first century, but now we are enlightened, we are modern people, we cannot accept it, it must mean something else, or you know the way Paul was, and how he treated, what he thought of different subjects, no, I'm just not going to accept it. But Jesus is a good guy, and I want to follow his example. Friends, that's not changing to adhere to the Word of God. That's putting yourself above its authority and saying you will pick and choose, like on an a la carte buffet, what you will and will not accept instead of accepting it as a whole. Well, today we're going to continue our series on the Gospel of John. And if you remember, we're in the midst of chapter 6 where Jesus is having this discourse with these disciples who have followed him across the Sea of Galilee after he fed them, the 5,000, and gave them bread. And they're at the synagogue in Capernaum and he's been teaching them tough truth. And as we look at this, we're going to finish that dialogue and we will ask this question and answer it. How does a disciple respond to the Word of God? How does a follower react to Jesus' words? And as you will see, we're going to see two very different reactions. So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. And we will look at verses 60 through 71 for the whole message. Our first of 2 points comes from verses 60 through 66. And I will read that as follows. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Our first point is this: a false disciple responds to the word of God by rejecting it. A pseudo follower reacts to Jesus' words by declining it. So here, let's look at the context. Verse 60, he goes back to the previous section. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how Jesus was telling them that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood to come and have everlasting life. And that this was a metaphor, a figurative language of believing and trusting in Jesus. And why was he doing it this way? Because the people had saw him take five fish, you know, take the fish and the loaves and turn it into a meal for thousands. And now they wanted to see it again. So that's why they followed him the next day across the sea. And they just want their bellies to be fed again and see another miracle. They wanted to feast on real bread. And Jesus is saying, do not feast on physical bread, but feast on the bread of life. And that's who I am. Just as bread came down from heaven as manna in the wilderness with Moses, I have come down and I am the bread of life. And that bread gave physical sustenance, but I will give spiritual life everlasting. That is the context. And so in verse 60, it says, many of the disciples heard it. Notice they're calling themselves disciples. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, hard is not meaning I can't understand. It's more of offense. It means to cause an adverse reaction because of being hard or harsh, unpleasant. This was something that was hard to hear. It was unpleasant. They couldn't hear it. So they're saying, who can listen to it? Who can continue to follow this? Have you ever heard or saw someone take their fingernails and go across the blackboard screeching? And they're saying, who can listen to that? Well, and they're ears, what he was saying was screeching to them. It was offensive to them. And why? Well, D.A. Carson gives four reasons. First, I alluded to it, they were more interested in food. They were more interested in Jesus becoming a political Messiah to save them from the slavery of the Romans instead of being a spiritual Messiah to free them from the slavery of their bondage to sin. They wanted to see miracles on demand. Second, they did not want to give up control over religious matters. In verses 41 through 46, it sees this. They wanted to continue to be the spiritual leaders. Third, they just could not understand or accept that Jesus is greater than Moses. They saw Moses as being the great prophet, the one to be esteemed. He was the one to follow. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater than him. In previous, he had said, if you had really believed Moses, then you would believe me. But you really don't believe Moses. They couldn't understand that Jesus was greater. And finally, they were offended by the language he talked about, eating flesh and drinking blood, because it almost seemed like he was a carnivore. He was a cannibal. But he was talking spiritually, not physically. That's why they were offended. So in verse 61, we see, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, notice, John is calling these people his disciples. These people were saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm following him. I saw the miracle. I went across on the boats to follow him to Capernaum. I'm following him now. I'm a follower of Jesus. And what were they doing? They were grumbling. They were grumbling about this. They were complaining. And who were they acting like? They were acting like the Israelites in the wilderness under Moses, who were grumbling and complaining because we have bread again. Where's the meat? Or we are wandering around the wilderness. It'd been better if we would never have left. If we were back in Egypt, and we had to go find the straw too in order to make the bricks. At least we had good food. They were complaining upon hearing the word of God. They were not accepting it. They were not embracing it. They were grumbling and complaining about it. So how does Jesus respond to their grumbling? Verse 61 continues with it. Do you take offense at this? Of course, the answer is yes, they do take offense. Offense meaning to cause someone to experience anger or shock because what has been said or done. They are angry. They are shocked. They cannot accept it. They are offended that Jesus would say these things. Obviously, they don't know who Jesus is or accept it, do they? Verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus continues and says, you're offended by this, but what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What's he alluding here? He's alluding to the cross. So Jesus descended from heaven through the incarnation, which we celebrated last week, and he's going to ascend back where he came from through the cross of being nailed, of being sacrificed, of being killed, of being scorned and mocked, and then 3 days later resurrected, and in 40 days, he'll be ascended into heaven, as it says in Acts chapter 1. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We talked about this in John 3 already. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that everyone who looked to him during the plague under Moses would be saved, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who looked to him would be saved. This is repeated in John 12, 34, which we'll get to. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Of course, the Son of Man is Jesus. The offense is that Jesus is saying he is the Messiah. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. And that he is God in the flesh. When he says, I must ascend from where I came from, that's an offense. Why? Because he's saying that he is pre-incarnate. He's saying that he is God. That he didn't come into being, in existence, when he was conceived in Mary's womb. Yes, his physical nature came into being, but his spirit, his deity, as being God, had always been in existence from Alpha to Omega. He was as a part of the Trinity. He's never not existed. This proves that he is God, and it proves that he is greater to Moses. And since they don't believe that, they saw him as a blasphemer. Of course, the second reason it's an offense is because they did not see the Messiah as coming to die as a curse on the tree to remove their sins. They saw their greatest need was to have a political savior, so they could set up a new kingdom of Israel, that they could destroy their enemies, the Roman Empire, and now they can have political freedom again. And Jesus said, no, your greatest need is you need to be born again. You need your sins forgiven. All this religious outward activity is not saving you. It's leading you to self, even more self-righteousness, more condemnation, and you're going to go to hell without it. That's why it's offensive. That's why the cross is offensive to these people. Because it exposes, like a light that exposes cockroaches, their great need, that they are despised, that they are or that they're wicked, that they're accursed, that they are self-loving, self-seeking sinners. And this is the thing that we have an issue with as well. Let's go to verse 63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus is saying, what gives life? What brings life? It is my words. And who gives it? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life through His words. and John 3, 1 through 9, talking about Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that the Spirit blows like the wind. It cannot be predicted. In the same way, it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, who changes, who transforms the sinner's heart, gives them a new nature so that they are born again. But what do most people try to do to seek salvation and eternal life? It says here, the flesh is no help at all. People try to do it according to the flesh. They try to do religious works. Roman Catholicism is this. You have faith, but you must do works tied to it. So you must be baptized as a baby. You must go through the sacramental road of confession, of confirmation. You must continue to take Mass. These are all things to bring grace in your life so that you'll continue to be a Christian. But you must work, work, work. This is what Islam's about having the five pillars, that you must do this. And what Jesus is saying is that your ceremonies, you Jewish people, your ceremonies, these works are useless if you have not had the Spirit come upon you and change you and bring you about to new life. And this happens by the Word. So Jesus, the Word of God, is speaking His words, and these people are not coming to life. But His words are, as it says in verse 63, Spirit and life, meaning Spirit-giving and life-producing. Jesus' words are like rain that comes down onto a seed that's implanted into the soil. And that rain water gives it life, so it will sprout, it will germinate, and it will produce fruit. Jesus' words are like a man who has flatlined and his heart has stopped, and the nurse grabs the defibrillator and puts it on his chest and shocks him until boom, 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 his heart comes back to life. That, my friends, is the Word of God. It is life producing. It brings about spiritual life where someone who is dead, who is blind to the things of God, and now they have life. Jesus' words are the means that people become born again. Either we say the Word to people, they read the Bible, they hear the preaching of the Word, and the Holy Spirit uses that to apply it and bring about salvation. And this is also an outcome that if you are a true disciple, you love to hear Jesus' words. These people didn't want to hear Jesus' words. They were offended by it. But the true disciple does. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Was Jesus' words a joy and delight to the heart for these disciples? No. But for the true disciple, He is. Let's go to verse 64. Jesus continues, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. So He's looking among these people and saying, there are people here who have not believed. You claim to be my disciples, but you haven't believed. You haven't trusted. You haven't accepted. You haven't recognize that I am God and that you can turn nowhere else to have forgiveness of sins. And the reason He knows this is because Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows those who will come to faith. He knows those who will not. And He looked among this crowd and He told them this. So was their rejection of His words surprising to Him? Absolutely not. That is exactly how it was supposed to come about. Verse 65 explains the reason why they reject Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." This was repeated earlier in John chapter 6. Why do they reject? They have not been given by the Father. This is the sovereign grace of God and salvation. That salvation is a gift of God. A person who is dead, they need to have outside help to bring them to life. A person who's spiritually dead needs to have God bring them spiritual life. The reason why these disciples have not trusted in Jesus is because God the Father has not chosen them, has not given them spiritual life. He hasn't given them the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. He has not caused them to have a new nature that would renounce their sins, that would confess them, and that would turn and cling to Jesus. Therefore, they have not been granted to come to the Father. We can do nothing of our own repute to cause ourselves to be born again. It'd be like trying to have heart surgery and you operate on your own heart and do a heart transplant. Who can do that? No one can do that. But regeneration, spiritual new birth, only happens when we are given a new heart, new affections, a new will, when we are born again. So what happens? Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They hear the words of life. They hear Jesus Christ. They hear the Son of Man, the Creator, who said, "Let there be light," and there is light. They heard the same words from the same lips. And what do? They leave. These were among the 5,000 who saw Jesus take a boy's lunch and feed everyone. They saw that miracle. The next day they woke up and said, "We need to go follow him. He went across the sea." They follow him across the sea. They have had this dialogue with him. At the end of the dialogue, they say, "I'm done." And most of the crowd leaves him. They depart. They went away. This is an idiom, means to go back to what lies behind, to cease being a follower or discipler of. They have renounced following and discipling Jesus because his words were too much. They were offensive to them. Therefore, they were not going to accept it. They were not going to embrace it. They were not going to hold true it. They were going to go somewhere else, either back to Judaism or some sort of religious works, probably, more than likely. When I was at home with my parents, we saw on the television show an illustration of this, of a true and false disciple. On the Food Network, they have a new show called Cooks versus Cons. It's based upon the To Tell the Truth show program from many years ago, where you have four people and at least one or two of them are not real chefs. And they are going to make a meal, and you have real chefs who are judges, three, watch these four people make a meal, and then they taste test it. And it's their goal to try to figure out which one of them is a real chef and which one of them is a fake. And so they'll look at how they cook certain things, their chopping technique, to see if they've been trained to be a chef. They'll taste the food to see what the ingredients are. Does it taste good? And then I guess if they pull the wool over their eyes, they get a prize. Well, the question is, when we apply that to Christians, or so-called Christians, so-called disciples, are you a true disciple? Or are you a fake, a fraud? How do you respond to Jesus' words? Do you love it? Do you embrace it? Or do you keep pushing it off? Is it too hard? Hard to swallow? But you say, "You know, I need to come to church. It's something that I do." Do you accept it? Do you embrace it and love it and enjoy it? Is it like honey on your lips? Is it sweet to you? Or do you complain? Or are you like Judas, who you're trying to blend in and act like you're a part of it, but one day it's going to be revealed that you're not? Are you a true believer? Is Jesus Christ real to you? Is it personal? Or is this just a game, a sham? You like the potluck afterwards. Is this important? You see, there are liberals today who call themselves Christians, and yet they're going up and down denying the Bible. They're saying homosexual marriage is approved by God. They're saying homosexuality, sex outside of marriage. They're saying transgenderism, that's fine and good and all well. They're saying all we need to do is just love people and let them do whatever they want. And then you start saying, "Well, Jesus said, or Paul said under the inspiration of the Spirit," and they shut you down. Why? Because the Word of God does not matter to them. They're frauds. So-called evangelicals. They're trusting, not in the Word of God, but trusting in everything else. They're trusting in fun and games. They're trusting not in the Word. Which are you? Are you a true disciple? Or are you just along for the ride, and at some point there will be a breaking where it reveals that it was all false? Second, this shows us that God is sovereign in salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We have no heart, no inclination, no desire when we're born on this earth to want to follow, serve Jesus Christ. Instead, it's all about me, 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 me. All I want, all I want to do. And then if we do get religious, it's all about me trying to get 100% to get into heaven. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to do it on my merit. I'm going to be the best person. I'm going to really pray a lot. I'm going to give a lot of money to the church. I'm going to be supportive. I'm going to read my Bible every day. Look at me, God. Give me gold stars. Look how well done I have been at being religious. And when you say that and think that, it just reveals you know nothing about what salvation is. Salvation is a gift of God that God bestows upon people. He must make you something new. He must cause you to be born again. You're going to be a new creation. You're going to have the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. This is something that we do not do on our own because we cannot. Our nature is to love sin, love the world, and hate God. And we need a miraculous, instantaneous event to happen in our life where we have the blinders removed and we come to Jesus. But friends, it is only by the sovereign act of God that that takes place. And that's why here we continue to preach the Word of God, because it is by the Word that the Holy Spirit applies it to people to become born again. That was our first point. We talked about disciples who reject Jesus. The second point is this: a true disciple responds to the Word of God by clinging to it. A genuine follower reacts to Jesus' words by cleaving to it. Let's look at verses 67 through 71. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Imagine the scene. You have a large crowd, and immediately upon saying these words, they all leave except for his 12. They've departed, and Jesus looks at them and says, "All right, here's a time to test them. Are you going to leave too? Are you going to go away?" Meaning, are you going to depart and from my presence, and now we're going to have a complete change in our relationship? You're no longer my disciples? And Simon Peter gives the confession that every person should give as an example. Let's look at that confession in verse 68. He answered him, "Lord." So first, he addresses him as Lord, meaning you are the master. You are the one who's in charge. You are the one who has authority. Lord, Kyrios. Second, he's acting as a spokesperson for all the 12. He says, "To whom shall we go?" It's in the plural. Instead of, "To whom shall I go?" And third, the confession: "You have the words of eternal life." So, the previous disciples, they are offended, they are angry, they are so upset that they leave because of what Jesus said. And Peter and these disciples, except for Judas, they hear the exact same words. And what do they say? "I embrace it. I cling to it. You have the words of life." These words do not offend. These words they accept heartily and enjoy and want to cling to. And if you notice, same words, two different responses. Instead of offending, it gives life. And we see in the Scriptures, God's Word gives life. Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. God, Jesus gave light. Hebrews 1:3, where by the words of Jesus, the universe is sustained. He upholds the universe by His Word. The sun continues to stay where it's at because Jesus says, stay. The earth goes around the sun 365 days in a year because Jesus says, stay that way. We don't get closer. We don't get farther away. We stay precisely the same moment because Jesus' words keep it that way. And notice what else? There is no one else to turn to. And where he says, who else do we have to go? Where else are we going to go? No one else has the words of life. I'm going to go back to being the Judaism where we just do the endless sacrifices. Am I going to turn to some pagan religion? No, you are the one who has the words of life. You are the one that I must come to. No one else. No one else has it. If you notice, Peter's confession fulfills the purpose of the book, which we'll get to at some point. John 20, verses 30 to 31. John wrote this book for this purpose. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is the thesis. This is the main theme of the whole book. And Peter does what we should all do too. Confess, believe. And he confesses that he is God. He gives him the title, Holy One of God, meaning he is holy, he is without sin, he has no shame, but he is of God. He is the Son of God. He is the same nature of God. He is God. He is deity. And we should worship him and follow him. So upon response to this, Jesus has to point out one correction. You're speaking for all, but there's one among you all 12 who's going to betray me. In verse 70, he answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He's talking about Judas. Later on in the book, Judas sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He points out to the leaders of the Jews, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That way he can have this money. And then later he goes and hangs himself. And what Jesus is saying is this, I am sovereign over my crucifixion and death. None of this is surprising. None of this is outside of my control. Actually, I'm the one who put it into place. I chose Judas to be one of the disciples to fulfill the greater purpose of me going to the cross to die for sinners. He chose him. He allowed him to falsely accuse him. Judas is here is called the devil, Diablos. And that means to be a slanderer or false accuser. The devil, that's what he does. He falsely accuses. He slanders. Judas fulfilled that by falsely accusing Jesus, by turning him over to these authorities so that they could accuse him of being a blasphemer when in fact he is God. And it was for the greater purpose to bring people to salvation. That through this man's sin, God would bring out the greater good of a sacrifice of atonement so that he, being the good shepherd, would lay down his life for his flock, for his sheep. And then in verse 71 it says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Nothing is outside of Jesus' purview. He knows it all. He knows the state of our hearts right now, just as he knew the state of the 12. The way that we should respond to the Word of God is like a man who goes to the Grand Canyon and he peers over the cliff. And as he's looking over the cliff, he slips and he falls. And as he falls over, his friend grabs onto him. But there's not enough. He starts to slip. So another friend goes and grabs a rope and gives it to him. The two of them pull on the rope. And that man's hanging outside on the cliff. And his feet are dangling with nothing underneath them. And he's what? He's hanging. He's clinging. He's grabbing on to the rope. Because if he is to let go, he will fall to his doom to the bottom of the canyon, and he will die. In the same way, friends, we must cling to the Word of God, because if we let go of it, we will fall into the canyon of the pits of hell, where we will suffer for eternity because we have rejected the Word of God. We have rejected the salvation that has been offered for all people who will come and repent and believe. So if you are a Christian, do you love Jesus' words? Are you clinging to them? Are you cleaving to them? Are you trusting in them? And the way we see this is, if we love Jesus' words, we should read His word. And as I said, we have that Bible reading plan. If you've never read through the Bible from cover to cover, do it this year. If you're not reading the Bible on a regular basis, read it. These are the words of life. There's no other words. The newspaper does not give us the words of life. Articles and blogs online do not give us the words of life. Even the radio or TV. This does not. This is the words of life. Let us cling to it. I encourage you to read the Bible this year. Read it from cover to cover. And then we have nowhere else to turn. Let's look at other religions. Atheism. Atheism says there is no God. You're here just because you came from cells and molecules and you evolved. And now you're here, you live, you drink, you die, and that's it. There's no purpose, there's no everlasting. That's it. There's no hope there. You look at, like as I said, Roman Catholicism. You go down through the Sacramento Road. It's work, 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 work. There's no hope there. Islam. It's all about doing the five pillars, and then on the Great Judgment Day, hopefully your good outweighs your bad, but you cannot know beforehand, so you just kind of have to do your best. And then maybe you'll have everlasting life. Or Hinduism, which says you continue to do good, and then you're reincarnated and reincarnated, and you might be a butterfly, you might be a cow, you might be a prince, you might be a beggar. And all it is death, 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 death. Hey, we have a religious system where you die every time. And then you get born again to die, to die, to die, to die. Where's the hope there? There is no hope. Nothing. Where else would you turn? Where else would you turn for life? Where else will you turn for everlasting life and salvation? There's nowhere else. Jesus is the only one who has it. Finally, in ministry, we trust in God's word to bring life. This is why at our church we have a word-centric, word-centered ministry. We do not do gimmicks where there are some churches that they'll have a car giveaway, a $25,000, $30,000 car. You come to church, you put your name in the raffle, and then you may get the car. Or another church where the pastor came out riding on an elephant. We do not do this. We do not look at food parties for the purpose of bringing and drawing people in, or games. There are churches that have video game competitions that people come in. Or even making an entertainment where we have a huge rock band and we have the lights and everything going on. It's a rock concert so people will come. And we think that by doing these things, it will move people closer to Jesus. No, friends. That does not produce life. It's the Word of God that produces life. Or even the social gospel where we feed, we clothe people, but we forget to give them the Word of God. Yes, we feed their bellies. Yes, we give them hygiene products. Yes, we build their houses, which those are all fine and good, and people should do this. But people who go to the social gospel forget what gives them eternal life. We care about suffering here, but we care about eternal suffering more. Let's give them the words of life. And that's why we should have the centrality of the Word of God. Centrality in Bible reading. Centrality in if you're witnessing to someone and you can have a relationship, set up a time to read the Bible one-on-one. That way they are exposed to the words of life. Family Bible reading. Husbands, we are responsible for washing our wives with the water of the Word. To have Bible reading together and to pray together. Or for do this with your family if you have kids. And this is why also the preaching of the Word is the central part of worship. Because it's through it that we hear the life-giving words of God. And by hearing them, by accepting them, by believing them, we continue to be built up. And those who are lost have the words of life to respond to so that they can be saved. And that's why, as you look at this, who are you? Are you following the words of life and clinging to them? Or have you rejected them? Are you turning elsewhere? There is no in between. Either you have accepted, or if you haven't accepted, it means you've rejected. At the beginning, I talked about Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions. Let me leave you with number 53, and may this be our heart's desire. Resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind, to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him, and consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. May that be the attitude of all of our hearts today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for giving us Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has the words of life. May You help us as believers, Lord, to continue to cling, to trust, to read, to desire, to pray to You, to value Your words. And those here who are not saved, Lord, may You miraculously give them the gift of life. May the preaching of the Word today come and saturate into the hearts, and may they germinate to bring about salvation so that they will be a true disciple and not a false one. We just pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.